The Church of God the Eternal presents Deliver Us from Evil, the sixth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.
Well, in going through this series on the sample prayer of Jesus Christ, we've covered a significant part of it. We've technically got two more pieces to complete it. And of course, then a special message for the last great day in the same theme. But just to refresh your memory, let's go back to Matthew 6, and I'll read again quickly through verse 9 through 13, the sample prayer of Jesus Christ, which he gave as a prayer template. That's the word I like to use to answer the question of his disciples about how to pray, the elements of a good prayer, and more specifically what those elements really signify in thinking. So Matthew 6 verse 9 says, After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 13, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we've come all the way down to verse 13. Last time, if you remember, we covered the topic of what are these debts that we owe to God? How are those debts remitted? How are they paid off? And the key element of our own willingness to forgive others as conditional upon receiving the very mercy of God. And so now we're ready for verse 13, and this is one I know some of you have been waiting for, because it's maybe one of the most troubling portions on the surface to look at it, because it seems to have, at least for many, a contradiction in the midst of it. So we're going to try to resolve that for you today. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does this mean? Why should we pray that God will not lead us into temptation? I mean, does God ever tempt man? Is that ever a circumstance? And you already know about James 1, 13 and 14, don't you? Let's turn over there. Because here we find very clearly the Apostle James was inspired to write that God tempts no man. Somehow, then, we're going to have to put Matthew 6, 13 into context. But let's read James 1, 13. It says, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. All right, what does that mean? Well, first I'm going to show you that there, we've got to do a little bit of a Greek word study. I hate to do that and get too much in the technicalities, but it's really going to help in this particular case. Because this word in the Greek, in the New Testament, which is translated as tempted and temptation, is really the issue. And as in several key words on different topics in the New Testament, this is one of those that can have multiple meanings depending on the context, which means it is not straightforward. And so this word here in James 1 is the same one, or from the same root, that we find in Matthew 6, 13. And it is the Greek word perazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, pronounced perazo. Well, don't follow my pronunciation of the Greek, but something like that. And here's the problem. It can mean to entice. It can mean to tempt. But it can also just simply mean to test. It can mean to test, to scrutinize, to examine, and to prove. So that's a pretty wide variety of options. And so we need to be able to distinguish exactly what God is saying and which ones in the different texts in the New Testament are accurate. And that's hopefully going to add the explanation that we need. Here in the James text, let no man say he is tempted. And in that case, it's very appropriate for the definition to be enticed, because the context is showing God doesn't tempt or entice or try to get any one of us to sin. All right? So he does not entice us. I let no man say when he is enticed that I am enticed of God. God does not set us up for failure. In the legal terminology of our world, you would call that entrapment. And we understand that we have laws in our nation against entrapment, right? Police are not allowed to try to set up scenarios in order to tempt or to entice citizens into committing a crime just so that they can pounce and arrest them. That is illegal. And in essence, God is saying, through the Apostle James, God does not do it either. It is not ethical to do that. So God is never going to try and set you up or set me up and entice us to break one of his laws. He's just never going to do that. Let no man say when he is enticed that I was enticed of God. For God cannot himself, paraphrasing, be enticed with evil because he's of perfect character. Neither entices he any man, but every man becomes enticed or tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And then this word translated in the Old King James as enticed is actually a different word, which means allured or beguiled. So what is it that causes us to be enticed? It is our own natural carnal orientations filled with lust and covetousness, and through those things we are allured or beguiled into committing sin. All right? So now if that is true, what are we going to say about Matthew 6, verse 13? There's another form of this Greek word, by the way, of the same root, depending on the part of speech that's being used, which is peirasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. But it's the same root, and it means a putting to proof. All right, now it can also mean temptation. But again, here's the difficulty. It's also the explanation. The word can refer not to an enticement or an allurement, but to a simple proving or a testing, without any form of entrapment at all being involved. So you already know the answer, right? That's in essence the correct explanation for Matthew 6, 13. It can legitimately mean temptation and enticement to sin, and it's often translated that way. So I want to show you some other examples in the New Testament to show both interpretations. And these are just a few examples to show you by context what it's talking about and how that same root word can be used. Luke 4, verse 13, because here we're talking about Satan trying to entice Jesus Christ to sin. And you know that's what he was trying to do. Luke 4, 13 says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation," so Christ, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights in a very weakened physical condition, and then Satan came, trying to what? Was Satan just trying to put him to the test innocently? Or was Satan motivated to entice him to sin? We know the answer to that, don't we? When the devil had ended all the temptation, and there's that same word, peirasmos, he departed from him for a season. Clear example, truly, of evil intent of enticement. That's exactly what Satan was doing, and that's the Greek word that was used for it. But as I mentioned already, it also can mean simply trial, a test not intended to induce one to do the wrong thing. And many uses in the New Testament actually would be better translated this way. Let me give you just a couple of them to make the point, like 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." There's the same word. It's not the word tempt or temptation. It's the word trial. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's the same word, pirosmos. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try, same word, you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So I think this one is much more clear to show the intent of this is not to say an enticement or an allurement to sin, but it's talking about a trial in general that any one of us might face, which certainly causes us to make choices. But it is innocent of any ill-conceived intent to try and get us to do a certain action one way or the other. This, if you want to call it an innocent trial, allows us to make the choice. We are fully in control of which way we go, and the test is not set up already to try and get us one way or the other. It gives us an innocent, objective opportunity to choose. God never tempts man, meaning to try to entice him to sin, but he does indeed try man. Isn't that true? Notice Psalm 26, verse 2 and 3. Psalm 26, verse 2, because here we find the psalmist is actually asking God to put him to the test. Examine me, O Eternal, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truths. So the psalmist is saying, I am devoted to obeying you, to putting you first, even under pressure. And he's confidently, not arrogantly, but here he's confidently saying, prove me, and I will demonstrate to you, Heavenly Father, that I do love you more. All right? Well, the word here for try in the Hebrew is the word bachan, B-A-C-H-A-N. It means in similar fashion to the equivalent of that in the Greek, which means it also can be used either as a evil enticement or as a simple objective trial. Both of them are possible. The word technically means to investigate, to examine, to prove, to try, and likewise it can sometimes mean to tempt. All right, one more example of that one in the Old Testament is Psalm 66. I'm trying to give you a foundation for this without spending too much time just on technical definitions. But Psalm 66:10 says, for thou, O God, hast proved us. There's that Hebrew word bachan. Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried. Now, this is a different word. See how confusing it can be. That Hebrew word actually means purified as a refiner. So what in the proper modern English, we would read this thus. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast purified us as silver is purified. Okay? But the intent is to show you that it's not an evil process going on. There's not an enticement. There's not an allurement to try and break God's law. It is a refining process. It is putting an individual or a substance to the test. It's putting them through a process with the hope of actually making them stronger and bringing them through in a better position than when they started prior to the test. And that, my dear friends, is exactly the way God uses it. Satan is an enticer. His intent is to destroy us and to get us to sin. God is a trier. He is a prover. He's trying to create the circumstances in our lives to help us to get stronger, to make us more progressively impervious to sin. You see the difference? Malachi 3, verse 10. We've covered this one a few times during the feast from different aspects, but this word bachan is in this one as well. So we want to look at it. Malachi 3:10, bring you all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. Isn't this interesting? Same word, bachan. to try, to prove, to examine, to investigate. And here, instead of it's something God is doing to or with us, it's turned around. And he's inviting us to put him to the test. Isn't that interesting? Bring you all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open you the window of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So it's definitely not something evil, is it? God is not going to invite us to be disrespectful to him or in some way try to entice him into sin. That would be foolish anyway, because he's impervious to any nefarious actions like that, whether angel or man or anything else. So I think this shows us very clearly the context of a trying and the nature of proving, certifying, examining on an objective basis. Therefore, if we're going to interpret Matthew 6:13 that way, because back to Matthew 6:13, it says, here's part of our prayer. This, Christ said, should be a part of a good prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All right, well, okay, which one is this? Should we be asking, on the one hand, for God not to lead us evilly into an enticement to sin? Or, alternatively, is he saying we should be asking him not to give us any kind of trial at all? Which? Ah, yes, it was a trick question. Because the answer is neither. Don't you hate those kind of questions? And yet, by the definitions I just gave you, it's either to entice to sin or it's an objective trial. And here we're supposed to pray, lead us not into a trial or into an enticement to sin. Well, wait a minute. If it's one or the other, and how are you now saying it's neither? Here's the answer. Praying for God not to be evil to us certainly would be disrespectful. We know that, right? So we know that's not what we're praying. But likewise, praying that he will never try us is against his perfect will. It is through trial. It is through overcoming obstacles, making good choices under pressure, that you and I have an opportunity to build righteous character. James 1, verses 2 through 4. I'm very close, drum roll, to giving you the answer in the back of the book. But let's read this one text. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now again, this is not showing you the source, whether God is providing it, whether it's something coming from Satan, or it's something innocuous or, within the environment or the world. Doesn't tell the source. He's just simply saying, now when you face these kind of circumstances, count it a joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Meaning the end result of passing successfully a test and making good choices under pressure develops in you a power, a capability of mind that you did not have before. You and I are strengthened by successfully enduring and making good choices. And yet none of us, or few of us, are going to ask for trial, are we? We would rather not have those circumstances. And yet God is saying, don't dread it. Count it a joy. And if that's a mental orientation, do you see, will you recognize the work of God in your life for the purpose of building character, which is what you want to do if you want to be in the kingdom of God? Can you and I keep that vision in our mind so that when we face these trials, which God says he's going to permit for reason, instead of being upset about it, instead of emotionally being undone by it, we can take it seriously. We can say, wow, this is hard, but I know it must be God's will for me to face this at this time, and therefore, confidently and with God's help, I'm going to embrace that challenge. And with the power of his Holy Spirit, I'm going to work to overcome and to master. That's the positive orientation he wants us to have when we face trial, rather than getting all upset and saying, God, please, please, please take it away. If it is the process by which we grow, is it his will to take it away? What then should you and I be praying for? And what is the real message in the sample prayer concerning this issue of trial? We acknowledge before God our weaknesses, asking God to consider our feeble frame. We're asking him to subject us only to the trials that are within our capacity to pass with his help. That's really what it is he's asking, or what he's encouraging us to pray. Not that we never get a trial. God, please never try me. And certainly, Father, please don't try to trip me up and make me sin. We're not going to do either of those. What we are going to pray is, Father, please help me, knowing I am weak. Help me to endure the trials that you will allow, understanding that I have limitations. That kind of a prayer is a way to show our subjection to his will in producing that necessary character. We're not going to work against him. We're going to work with him to endure and to come through those trials. How would I summarize it in one more simple sentence? I would say it this way. This is just me paraphrasing. This is what I would say, quote, lead us not into trial too great for our spiritual survival. Lead us not into trial too great for our spiritual survival. I believe that that is a respectful request that you can make of God. It does not impute evil to him. It also does not ask never to be tested. But it takes the position you acknowledge trials will come, either by the volition of God to put them before you, or to allow circumstances, or even to allow Satan to introduce things. By whatever means, it's all within God's will. And you're not going to resist having to face trial. That's not your goal. But you are asking him in his mercy to consider you're weak, you have limits, and you want his help so that you can pass them. But you might say, well, he already knows that, so why do I have to ask? Well, the truth is God knows everything. And yet he does tell us to ask, doesn't he? You know, if we took the approach, well, I only ask for things that God might not know I need. Wait a minute. There's nothing he doesn't know, including every single thing you need, and yet he tells us to pray, and he commands us to ask. Isn't that what we find in Matthew 7:7? Ask and it shall be given you. Not because he doesn't know, as if God's sitting up there twiddling his thumbs, or maybe he's distracted and he's working on other things, and then you're tugging on his coattail saying, Father, I have this need. Please, please give me this or help me with this problem. And as if God is going, oh, sorry, I wasn't paying attention. Oh, thank you for reminding me. Okay, sure, I'll help you. It's not the way it works. We don't ask because we're ever informing God. We ask because he wants us to demonstrate that we are willing to seek him out, that we know we receive everything from him. The process of asking doesn't help God. The process of asking confirms that we know our proper role in relationship with him. And therefore, when we ask, isn't that the way you would be as a parent? wouldn't you like? I mean, you know so much about what your little children need. Because of your experience, you see it very often before they see it. And you don't have the omniscience of God, and yet, as an experienced human being, you have a lot of knowledge, especially when it comes to your children. Do you ever get to the point where they get old enough and you would like them to develop enough of a capacity to analyze their circumstance, to see what they need, and knowing they don't have the capacity within themselves, they're going to need adult help, especially from a parent? Wouldn't you like them to go through the exercise of actually asking? Why? Just so you can prove, well, I'm the one with the power to help you, and if you don't grovel before me, then I'm not going to do it. No, because the exercise of having to evaluate those circumstances and draw conclusions and seek out the source of help at their disposal is profitable, isn't it? And that is how I view what he's doing with us here. He wants us to ask. That shows that we're cognizant of what we're involved in, what we need, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's giving us that ability to discern. But then he wants us to communicate with him. And in your personal and your private prayers, there is your opportunity to enunciate your needs as he inspires. Now, sometimes, a lot of times, you're not going to know what you need. That's why you're asking for guidance. Father, I don't know what to do. I know I need to do something. I can't stay where I'm at. There's some choice that has to be made, and I don't know what the right path is. Please guide me. Show me. Many of you are in those kind of circumstances right now in one way or another. You know, he knows you need his help. He knows already you need his guidance. But you have an opportunity to show respect to him by putting it in his hands and showing you know you need him. And the same way concerning the trials that we face and will face. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation. Same Greek word. Pirosmos. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted, or in this case tried, above that you are able, but will with the trial also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And isn't it interesting that idolatry comes into play? Was that just kind of a separate topic that he threw on there? Did he change the subject? No, it's all the same thought. Because the choices that you and I make under pressure, whether it's just an innocent circumstance which puts us at a crossroads, or whether it's a satanic attack intended to entice, really makes no difference. You and I are offered, in essence, two choices. A choice of obedience, putting God's law first, which is the harder choice to make, or the easier path, which is to compromise, either to go with a natural inclination of the carnal mind and covetousness or lust, or whatever it may be. And God here equates a wrong choice under trial with idolatry. Because anything we choose above God, above and separate and apart from obedience to his law, is a false god. When we choose wrong under pressure and violate the law of God, we are choosing, and it's the same as if we were bowing or scraping before a false god, which is why idolatry is always involved with commandment breaking. The proof that we have passed a test is that we did not give in to sin. Because such sin is idolatry, worshiping a false god. And here, God has confirmed he's never going to allow you to face, either because he puts the test before you with purpose, or allows you to face the test through some other agency, including an attack of Satan. Either way, he's saying, I'm never going to allow you to face a trial that you cannot pass. Now, is that easy to believe? Because I know a lot of trials that the people of God over many decades have faced in individual circumstances, which from our natural orientation we think are impossible to pass. In all aspects of our physical lives, God's people are being put to very serious and in some cases life-threatening tests. God is serious. He is true when he says there is no test you or I can or will face that does not have the potential for a happy ending. You can pass it. I can pass it. And I'm not up here to tell you that I'm passing all of mine, or that I'm in a position now to pass anything he might throw at me or allow me to face. I'm not saying that at all. What I am telling you, I believe, is absolutely true, because it's exactly what it says here through the Apostle Paul. This is the word of God, not the word of man. Is that no matter what I may be allowed to face, I will have no excuse for compromising God's law. No excuse. If I fail, it's because there was something deficient in my level of spiritual character. There was something deficient in my grasp of the tools which God has made available to me to put on the mind of Jesus Christ and to overcome. It's never going to be God's fault. It's never going to be because he tried to give me an advanced course when I was still at a, you know, intermediary or beginning level. God is perfect as a teacher, as an instructor. He knows exactly what we can handle and what we can't. He protects us from those things that we cannot or are not prepared to pass. So if you're in it, if you're subjected to it, it's because you are ready for the course. You are ready for the lesson that you are being taught right now, even though in our natural mind it seems overwhelming. I'm not saying it's not something that does not require divine intervention and a miracle. Many times it absolutely does. Many times it absolutely will. So our challenge is not to look at those trials and to say, this is impossible. There's no way I can do this. I'm not even going to try. No, you can't. No, I can't. Jesus Christ living in us can. That's what he's trying to get us to, the next level. So that we can optimistically cry out to him, and then with our effort, matched with his power and his support, can do incredible things. We've got to put away our defeatism. We've got to begin to trust that he knows exactly what he's doing, and he is not asking too much of us. He is not asking too much of us. It is possible. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 6. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, using that very image of the ancient Israelites and their trek through the wilderness, and weren't they up against insurmountable odds, circumstances that there was no way they could have survived? There was no way they could pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. There's no way they could save themselves from the kind of things that they faced, let alone the Egyptian army and Pharaoh and all those things they experienced in the wilderness. And yet God created the miracles and he helped them, didn't he? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now, wait a minute. Our view is, I got weights on me, all right, but I can't lay them aside. I'm stuck with them. I'd love to get rid of this backpack, but the thing's glued to me. So how am I going to lay it aside? What we're talking about is the difference in the things that you have control over and the things that you do not have control over. God is talking about the things that are within our power to affect. Yes, there are many things you will not be able to change. The Israelites weren't able to change the fact that they were between the sea and the mountain. with the Egyptian army on the only exit. They couldn't change that. What could they change? They could change their orientation of mind to the trial. In the end, what was it that Moses said to them with God's inspiration? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What did he want them to do? What orientation of mind did he want them to have? He wasn't expecting them to make rafts and float across the river or across the sea. He wasn't expecting them to climb the mountain. He was expecting them to trust him. Trust him. Not to panic, and certainly not to murmur and make accusation because of this no-win situation physically that they found themselves in. Stand still and see the salvation. That's what he wanted from them. Now, they couldn't do it. Why? Because it would have taken a miraculous change of mind. Carnal mind's not going to do that. Your mind's not going to do it. My mind's not going to do it. Same. What's it going to take to be able to do that? A converted mind. An orientation through the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit that allows us to have that different orientation when faced with something that may be very deadly. That's not normal. And by the way, when you use the Holy Spirit and make decisions in very serious critical trials, and you're able to make choices on a spiritual level, people around you will think you're crazy. They may think you have a mental problem when you're actually operating with the mind of Christ. Didn't they think he was insane? Several times they called him that. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, there it is. There's the difference. How are you going to pass those tests? You're going to have help. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross for the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's being used in an example. Look what he endured. Oh, I know, but he was the Son of God and I'm not. How am I supposed to do what he did? You and I aren't being asked to do what he did. Our trials are not like his trial, but it is a subset of it. It is some percentage of it. And it is intended to accomplish the same thing in us. Now, he was perfect, which means when he was put to the test, he was able to manifest the kind of power of mind that he had to resist the natural orientation of carnality and instead to respond with perfect spiritual mind. And that's what he did on the stake. All right. Now, if he hadn't gone through that, we wouldn't know whether he had it or didn't. Could we? He could say, I'm the Son of God, and I haven't ever sinned, and I never will sin. And we could say, yeah, right. But the way God actually executed this master plan in the Gospels was to put him to the test. He actually proved the character that his Son had by making him live through it. And he demonstrated it. And guess what? There are many of the trials that you and I might face, either have up till now or certainly will in the future, that likewise might include, if not for the full purpose, of shining a light. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe the trial you'll face is not just all about you. Maybe it's for the purpose of demonstrating what a converted mind can do under pressure. Not necessarily because you need to be corrected and brought down, and that certainly is a reason why you may face a trial, or me, because we're making mistakes, we're compromising, we're skating, we're spiritually asleep, and God wants to shake us up and get us to kind of correct that. That's always very possible. That might be more so the circumstances we face, all right? But not always. It might be that you are subjected to a trial, so that you can demonstrate maybe even to yourself as well as to others around you, that you have the level of trust and confidence in Him that you will not compromise under pressure. Do you think it matters to people around you, especially within the church, when you show faith, solidarity of mind, confidence, peace, even when normal human beings would be running for the exits? Do you think so? I say yes. What if you are an instrument that God uses to do His work? Not, as we've already heard, because you're out on the street corners, you know, trying to talk about the gospel, but perhaps by what you do under pressure in your own life and the choices that you make. Do you think that might be a way that God actually spreads the gospel? I say yes. So He was our example, verse 3, "For consider Him that endured such contradictions of sinners against Himself." What did Christ face? The ridicule, the torment, both emotionally, mentally, as well as physically, the torture He endured. "Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." We like to think, "Father, I can't take any more. I'm at the end of my road. You're going to have to fix this. I'm at a dead end." Maybe you are, but if you are, He knows it. And again, what did He promise? He's not going to subject us to anything more than we can handle. If you're still in it, it's because you can still win. That's a fact. "Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds," verse 4, "you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin." We like to say, "Father, I've learned the lesson. Can I be excused from class?" God says, "Class isn't over yet. But I'm tired of being here. I've been sitting in this classroom for a long time. I've been laboring over my lessons. I'm mentally fatigued. I've got nothing left. Please let me be excused." And He says, "You do have something less. Dig deeper." "But I don't have it within me." No, He knows you don't have it within you. Access the power of His Spirit. There's the miracle. There's the miracle. It's at your disposal. Use it, He says. Accomplish something at a level you've never yet accomplished. Demonstrate the capacity, not that you have naturally, but that God in you has to do a work. "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." Yeah, it might be a rebuke. It might be because He is trying to correct us, to get us off of one path and on another. So always be wary of that. "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receiveth." Remember, it's not always, though, because you've done something wrong, as in the case of Job. Job was not being corrected or chastened because he was a secret sinner. God was moving him to another level entirely in his relationship with God. God is the one in chapter 1 who told Satan, have you observed my servant Job, who's perfect? And yet the worldwide ministry began to say Job was guilty of the sin of, you know, self-love and vanity. Well, if that was true, then he wasn't perfect. That's not what the answer was. The answer was that Job was physically obedient, but he still lacked a lot in appreciation and reverence for the God that he was serving. He knew that God held his life in His hands, and he was obedient to the law and received physical blessings, but he wasn't close to that God. By chapter 42 of Job, what do you find? He had a whole different dimension to his relationship with that God. Do you think that was the reason God allowed him to endure what he did? Absolutely. So Job was scourged, he was purified, he was moved to another level through trial. So whether it's a correction for mistakes we've been making and God's trying to, you know, jack us up a notch, or whether he's going to use you as an instrument to help you grow closer to him than you are now, or to set an example, any of those things are possible. Are you willing to play a role if he wants to put you in it? Or are you and I going to say, oh, Father, I'd like to pick option A, but not B or C? And if we're confronted with B or C, we're like, wait a minute, time out. I really don't want to do this. I don't think I can do this. This is beyond my capacity. I think this perfect God who loves you and wants you in his kingdom to be one of those magistrates ruling with his son, I think he knows perfectly which each of us needs. I think he's got an absolutely perfect, glorious plan for his dealings with every single individual in every aspect of it. And I think the best thing you and I can do is trust that that's true and begin to work within the plan. How much different does that make it if you can go into it with that orientation? And then whatever you face, you don't start questioning God. You don't do like the ancient Israelites and start murmuring and complaining and saying you're getting a raw deal and start looking for a scapegoat. What about instead, if you accept it and say, Father, I have no idea how I'm going to pass this. There is no way. But you're allowing me to face it, therefore I must trust that it's your will and that there is a happy ending. Help me. Help me pass this test. How about that for an orientation? Is that perhaps really the underlying message in the sample prayer? Lead us not into trials too difficult for us to bear because we acknowledge our limitations and we're trusting your benevolence. But deliver us from evil, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. Again, this example of Jesus Christ is the perfect example. Just a couple more examples here. Matthew 26, 39. This is in the hours just before he was arrested and began those torturous hours until his death the next afternoon. Here is the final prayer, you know, part of truly the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father, knowing and anticipating what he was about to endure. And you and I don't get that kind of insight. He apparently had the knowledge prophetically of every detail of what was about to happen to him and trying to grapple with that in his mind. Matthew 26, 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Meaning, Father, if it's possible within your perfect plan, please don't make me endure this trial. Well, why? Wait a minute. Why would he even pray that? I mean, after all, he was God of the second part, existing from the beginning. He willingly divested himself of his divinity, became born of a human mother for the very purpose of fulfilling this and being our sacrificial lamb. And here he is in the 11th hour saying, Father, if there's any way we could change the plan and make it so that I do not have to endure this physical trial in order to accomplish all the work that we set out to do, please take it away from me. Why? Because the carnal human side of him, which he was fully human as well as fully the Son of God, was screaming for an exit. But see, why wasn't it sin? Because he was controlling all of those feelings in the context of the Holy Spirit, which is why he ends by saying, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The human side of him was saying, Please, Father, isn't there an exit strategy? He would couch that to say, But it's not about my selfish carnal inclination to try and get out of this trial. It's about your perfect will and the master plan and my role in it. which is why, you see, he was able to make the right choices under pressure and to follow through with it and never to make a mistake. I'm giving you this text because I want to show you it's not wrong for you to have those feelings. Those are natural. You're going to have them. It's the carnal mind of self-preservation. Who wants to be in pain? Who wants to be faced with fear? Who wants to be faced with ridicule and torment and whatever it may be? And the natural reaction is to run, to panic, to hide, to get out. So you're going to feel that. So just like Jesus Christ did, admit it to your Father. Father, I want to run, but I want your will, not mine. Please grant me the power that I need in order to pass this test. The sentiment is to beseech God for a lessening of the burden. And again, he already knows what you need. It is not wrong to ask, Father, please don't give me more than I can handle. But help me to be confident that if I'm experiencing it, it means you've already answered that I can handle it. But always couched with God's will as the ultimate priority. Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verse 1 through 4. A psalm of David, O Eternal, rebuke me not in thine anger. Well, isn't that disrespectful, as if God would rebuke him in anger, like he was going to throw a hissy fit and then throw a lightning bolt or something? But this isn't disrespectful. It's not an indication of a doubt in the character of God, but it is an honest communication with God about the feelings that we have by nature. And there is nothing wrong by being honest with God respectfully about what you're feeling. Rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Eternal, for I am weak. These are the kind of statements I think God recorded in the Psalms and other places to help us to get the sentiment of what that relationship in prayer can be like and should be like. O Eternal, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Eternal, how long? We feel it, right? How long do I have to endure this? When is this trial going to end? How is it going to end? I don't know. I'm in the dark. Help me to pass it. Help it to end. Help me to be successful. Return, O Eternal, deliver my soul. It is not wrong to cry out for his salvation, physically or spiritually. Spiritual salvation is what it's all about. It's not wrong to cry out and say, please help me, I need you. Do not assume, well, he already knows, so I'm not even going to bother asking. No, you need to ask. You need to beseech. But you need to show honor, and you need to be reminded in your own words to God that you know he's perfect. He is without sin. He is perfect in love and mercy and kindness and long-suffering and patience. But Father, this is a trial that is so hard. Please, please help me. Intervene. Show me what to do. Help me to endure. Return, O Eternal, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. He wants us to ask. So ask. All right, what about the last element of Matthew 6:13? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, what evil? I did not have this in my original notes. I updated my notes since I first recorded the pre-recorded message that's being played in Tennessee. What evil? I think we have a serious lack of understanding sometimes, especially when we're under pressure, when we're in trial, of what it is the evil is and what it is we're asking God to do. Do you think in your mind that the evil is death? I would say the second death is an evil to us, something against us, is the first death, the evil that we're trying to circumvent. Is it? The Bible says it is appointed unto all men once to die. The funeral service that we use, written by Mr. Armstrong years ago, that I've given dozens, hundreds of times, speaks about the fact that we each have an appointment with death. By the will of God, you're going to die. I'm going to die. Is that evil? Is that what you're asking God to circumvent? Please, God, don't let me die. I tell you, no. If you are called of God, if you have responded to that call, if you have been bearing spiritual fruit in your life, there's not a one of us that needs to be afraid of death. The first death is not our enemy. The first death is not that we should try to circumvent. It's the final second death that keeps us out of the kingdom. That's the enemy. Satan the devil is the enemy. Deliver us from evil. What are the other evils that we need help to resist, to avoid, to circumvent? How about doubt? How about doubt? See, we like to point that the evil is death or it's something else. God, please fix this. Take that thing away. Then I'll be happy. I'll be blessed. I think we point very often to the wrong things. The evil is our doubt in mind. How about fear? The source of many doubts. Fear is our enemy. We've quoted Revelation 21:8 to you many times. The top of the list of those who won't be there in that kingdom are the fearful. So therefore, what's your enemy? Fear. Fear is your enemy. Fear is therefore evil. What about compromise? Very often related. These are similar because they often go hand in hand. Fear begets doubt. Doubt begets compromise. A compromise of God's law when we start to take shortcuts because to hold firm to putting God first and obeying is too hard. And what about rebellion? What about rebellion? The volition of mind when we reject the faith once delivered in small part or in larger part doesn't make any difference. But when we stop being teachable, we stop hearing the instruction of Jesus Christ, and basically we're saying, we don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. I'm not even going to try to do that because I don't like that part of it. Now, we don't say that to ourselves. We say, well, I don't think that minister was inspired when he said that. We'll always say, well, I have the proper understanding. And as I've told you already during this feast, without being disrespectful, I don't care about your opinion. But it's okay because I don't care about my opinion either. My opinion is not going to get me into the kingdom. If you're listening to my opinion, you're listening to the wrong thing. If you're listening to Jesus Christ teach you, then you're listening to the right thing. But you've got to figure out for yourself where that voice is heard. It's got to be somewhere on this earth. You've got to figure out where it is. But you and I are all being tested in that. We have been tested. We are still being tested in that. And to reject the voice of Jesus Christ, wherever it really is, when we should know better, when he's expecting us to be able to discern the difference, then that moves into the realm of rebellion. The stiff-necked Israelites who died in the wilderness because they did not agree with God or his plan. They just weren't going to have it. If they could have it their way, they wanted the promised land. But they wouldn't obey. So doubt and fear and compromise and rebellion and Satan as an entity, they are all our enemies. They are all our enemies. So when you're asking God in your prayer, Lead us not into temptation or trial too great for me to pass, but to deliver us from those things that are evil, those things that are against me, those things that are threatening my hope of salvation. What are you really asking God to do for you? What are you asking him to take away? I say, ask him to circumvent doubt and fear and compromise and rebellion in your own minds. If you're asking him to save your life physically, you're asking amiss. He's going to keep you, and he's going to keep me, breathing on this earth until we finish our respective courses. Because you're not just anyone out there of the 7 billion people on this planet going about their business trying to make it up on their own. You are called. He has handpicked you for a purpose right now, which means you are not subject to time and chance. Do you believe that? And he is a perfect God. There is no sin in him. So what you experience is for a reason. Don't ask him to save your neck. Ask him to save your spiritual life. Ask him to help you to fulfill whatever steps you need in your course that will lead to your eternal salvation. Isn't that what it's all about? And what if it is for you to die sooner than you would want to? Or to experience some other discomfort or burden or thorn in the flesh that we would prefer not to endure, like the Apostle Paul. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, he asked God 3 times, take away whatever this affliction was, and God says, in essence, nope. It's there for a reason. Paul understood, came to understand it was to keep him humble, to remind him, because it was good for him, so that he could complete his course and be part of the kingdom of God. So he changed his orientation. Instead of continuing to hammer God with this request, please take it away, take it away, take it away, he took the answer and said, Father, help me endure and help me to fulfill what you require of me in spite of this. We've got to have that kind of mindset. Death is not evil. Death is appointed unto each one of us. We have an appointment, as Mr. Armstrong said, with death. When? I don't know. Do you think we're all supposed to live to 80, 90? We had one of our beloved ones last year, a year and a half ago, die at just short of 102. We had Mrs. Raymond Cole die just a few days ago at age 90. Should we all have that? Some in their 80s, some in their 70s. One of our beloved ones died earlier this year at age 43. Was God's will somehow circumvented? Or did she complete her course? Was it God's will for reason that that's when he let her go to sleep? Yeah, I think that's likely the case. What about the rest of us? You see, we see ourselves. I'm in good health. I should live X long. Well, God promised 70. Well, no, he said the average lifespan of man is going to be 70. And he also said, if you live longer than that, which a lot do, you're going to have more problems. Because it gets harder with a body that's beginning, as Mr. Raymond Cole said, to wind down like a clock. So you live with that. You may enjoy living longer than 70 years, but there's a price to be paid. And many of you are dealing with that as well. What's better? I know I'm too young for many of you to think that I have any cause to talk. I'm not saying that I do, and I'm not telling you that I would have the right orientation or be able to make the right choices if I were put in a life-threatening situation. I've not experienced that. I'm not speaking from my personal experience. But as I've also told you many times, but I know what the truth is because I was taught it like you were. That's from the standpoint that I'm admonishing you. Stop trying to save your puny neck or think that the will of God is going to be circumvented if somebody else you know and love dies before their time. We're serving a God of miracles, but he doesn't save everyone in the flesh. He let the evangelist Stephen be stoned to death. He was a very young man. Was that a travesty of justice or was that the will of God? It was the will of God. Are any of you willing to be a martyr if required? What form of martyrdom might we face? We always think of martyrdom also as being like Stephen, having somebody like kill us with rocks or sawn asunder or whatever. What if there's a different form of martyrdom? What if for God's will, he's going to allow more of his faithful children to die? Psalm 116 verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Have you ever thought about that? It didn't say precious in the sight of the Lord is the last minute physical salvation every time. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Think about that. So are you praying, God, please, oh, please don't let me die too soon? Or are you praying for his perfect will and to give you the strength and the power to fulfill it, whatever that may be? So what if you're one that he intends to cut off, in essence, in the prime of life? Will that cause you to doubt? Will it make you spin out of control? Well, I wonder if I'm in the right church. Well, I wonder if I'm keeping the right doctrine. Oh, haven't we proved this? Haven't you proved your faith? The majority of you. Haven't you proved it by living it? That's what we should have done. Every time something happens, we shouldn't go back and re-challenge our foundation if we've proved it. And again, I read you the Malachi text where God invites us all to prove him. We should have done that. We should have. If you've proved him, if you know what the faith once delivered is, if you're convinced, what circumstance that happens in the future is going to cause you to forget or to change your mind or to recalibrate? Oh yeah, if you're off base, if you have embraced a false set of doctrine and you're going to run with it, you know, like with dog, you know, with meat in his teeth, yeah, there may be some soul searching that has to happen. But again, the standard is what was revealed through a work by Jesus Christ in the era of time when he did a work through a chosen servant. What's the right way to think about that truth? If you've gone through that process, and if you establish that foundation in your life and you know the truth, then stop questioning the foundation. If you can do that, then you will have a context for every trial God allows you to endure in the future, like Israel did in the wilderness. He allowed them to face terrifying, life-threatening circumstances, and he wanted from them a solidarity to stand, and instead of to panic, and instead of to murmur, to say, Holy Father, please save us. We can't save ourselves. Please don't put us through more than we can endure. You know that we are weak. We are feeble in frame. Help us. But especially help us to trust you and not to doubt. Can you say to God, Holy Father, it is my natural inclination to doubt. Help me against the doubt. Help me against the compromise. Help me against the fear. And especially help me against rebellion so that I can pass this test. In that context, do you think perhaps then you might be prepared to face some very serious trials of the future? Do you think armed with that kind of orientation, you might be an incredible light in the time to come? I think so. Praying in this way confirms our acknowledgement that we are helpless of ourselves and that without God's divine protection, we would absolutely be destroyed. But it does not doubt His character or orientation at all. It gives respect and honor to Him even at the worst of times. To say, Father, I am in Your hands. I will not survive without Your intervention. Your will be done, not mine. Psalm 18, verse 1 through 3. Psalm 18, verse 1. A psalm of David, the servant of the Eternal, who spake unto the Eternal the words of this song in the day that the Eternal delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David faced insurmountable odds. Physically, he could not have saved himself from the circumstances of those foreign armies like the Philistines that he faced, let alone the hatred of King Saul, who was looking at every turn and to destroy him. God brought him through it with a miracle. And he said, I will love thee, O Eternal, my strength. The Eternal is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation in my high tower. I will call upon the Eternal, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. What enemies? Not death. Those elements that might keep you or me out of the kingdom, those are your enemies. Grant him power. He's asking God to grant him power so that he will not lose that relationship with his Father and be able to complete his course. And in the end, as we've already showed you during this feast, God said he was a man after God's own heart. Isaiah 1, last text. Isaiah 1, 7 through 9. The same is true at the level of the church. I've been talking about it in terms of the individuals, you and me. So it's true of the church. You know, if God doesn't preserve a body, no church can be saved. There's absolutely no way that any form of a faithful remnant of God's church could still exist today if it were not for the mighty intervention of that God. Satan would have destroyed it. You couldn't have done it. I couldn't have done it. Which one of us would have stood up and been able to, one, to recognize the truth, the real truth, let alone hold on to it under great pressure? Impossible. And yet Christ bound himself that the gates of hell would not prevail against that organized body in whatever time he chose to do a work. We believe Mr. Herbert Armstrong was an instrument through which he raised up that kind of a work in the 20th century. And that the promise is that Satan is not going to prevail to destroy it. There is a vestige of it somewhere. The only question is where. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. That's pretty depressing. That's absolute anarchy. That's a state of utter chaos and destruction in the wake of war and being overrun by foreign powers. And yet, verse 8, and the daughter of Zion, there's a remnant. Zion as a whole pictured the nation of Israel intact. The daughters represent some fragments of the original mother operation, whether nation or church. The daughter of Zion, some fragment of that original great body, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, like a little shack for somebody who's tending the vines, compared to the great temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And now the only vestige symbolically here is a little vineyard shack. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. something very weak, something very vulnerable, something incapable of saving itself, but needing absolutely the divine intervention of some outside power for its survival. Verse 9, except the Eternal of Hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, meaning absolutely destroyed from heaven by fire, which is what happened to Sodom. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. There was no way for them to be saved except for the intervention of God. But he promised it, and so it is. It's somewhere. God also said that there would be a time. Some like to assume that there's always supposed to be some grand work like Mr. Armstrong did. No. There have always been times in history where he did a grand work that was visible to the entire world. A lot of other times where he allowed dark periods. And yet we believe that there still is a vestige of that church somewhere. What's the definition of it? Because some minister hands out a membership card? No. Go where you find the faith once delivered, the doctrine. That's always the proof. But somewhere it's out there. Somewhere he is speaking, and somewhere he's working with the people. And here's the bad news. Well, it depends on how you look at it. Those people that are faithful, some of them are going to be martyrs by his will and by his design. They're not all going to have a happy ending physically. They're going to fulfill a role, and they're going to receive a reward at the second coming of Jesus Christ and have offices as kings and priests. Isn't that what it's all about? Why then do we want to circumvent the will of God? Put yourselves confidently in his hands. Don't doubt him. Yes, ask him, Father, where am I wrong? Where is my thinking incorrect? Help me to see. Help me to be teachable. But help me to hold on without compromise to the faith which you have already proved in my life. And then help me to endure whatever you may have in mind. Lead me not into a trial too great for me to pass, but I trust you in confidence that you won't. But deliver me from the real evil that is against me, the doubt, the compromise, the fear, and the rebellion, so that I might fulfill that role and keep my very name in your book of life.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented Deliver Us from Evil, the sixth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.